This is God's gracious word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. I'm excited for this message today. In part because it's very personal to me. It's dealing with fears and doubts, something that I can struggle with. And so I'm wondering if it may be a message that will bless you as well. I hope it will. So I would like to pray one more time. So Father, would you speak to us through your word? Lord, let your spirit fall. Lord, we know you are here with us in this room. I pray, Lord, you would lead me so that I would say the things that are true and that these truths from your word would fall on good soil and that your people would be blessed and happy and built up and encouraged and changed for your glory. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As you read the Bible, have you ever had questions about why God did certain things? I certainly have. Here are a few I thought of this week. Have you ever wondered why did God trap his people between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army? You remember that in Exodus 14? Why did God do that? Have you ever wondered why did God send spies into the promised land where they would see giants and fortified cities and then be afraid and not go in? Have you ever wondered why did God call a child to fight Goliath, a mighty warrior? Well, I think the Bible has many verses to give good answers, and I'll share one of them in just a moment. But first, I want to share a quotation from a man named Oswald Chambers I came across this week. Listen to this. It says, "God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or through the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources." I think another way that God would answer why did he do some of those things, such as at in the Red Sea when the Egyptian army's coming and they're trapped. This is what Moses said in Exodus 14, 13 and 14. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. So God does all things to the praise of his glorious grace. When human power and human wisdom is lacking, his power and grace shines through. So last week, we saw the wonderful woman, Mary, and how Jesus came to her in her sorrow and turned it to her joy, and how he does that in our lives as well. This week, we're going to look at the disciples and Thomas, and we're going to see that Jesus comes to us in our doubts, and Jesus comes to us in our fears. So just like last week, Jesus gave joy out of sorrow, this week we'll see that he gives peace in the midst of our doubts and fears. So the title of the sermon today is our theme verse for our church, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So we'll go through three main points today. The first one is that in our fears, Jesus reminds us who he is. In our fears, Jesus reminds us who he is. Second, we're going to see in our fears, Jesus gives us a mission to accomplish. In our fears, Jesus gives us a mission to accomplish. And finally, we'll see with Thomas, in our doubts, Jesus gently reveals truth. In our doubts, Jesus gently reveals truth. So children, here's what we're going to talk about today. With Jesus, we can face our fears. Okay, kids? With Jesus, we can face our fears. Okay. Our first point, in our fear, Jesus reminds us who he is. We see in this passage that the doors are locked, and yet Jesus comes in the midst of the disciples. As I was reading about this week, there's some type of miracle that occurred. It could be that it was some miraculous thing that Jesus can do in his resurrected body, that even though you can touch the resurrected Jesus, he can also walk through walls. That could be. It also could be a miracle that he could miraculously unlock doors and then walk through, you know, kind of like a Jedi, trick there. Honestly, it doesn't really matter. Either way, Jesus can get wherever he wants to get. Nobody can withhold him from a room. Jesus, we see, he does have a physical body. He was touched. He would eat fish with the disciples, but then also he would disappear at times. Remember Luke 24, that he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They break bread, they recognize him, and he's gone. So there's certainly some type of miracle that happens here. Doesn't really matter the details of how it's happening. But what we want to focus on is why the doors are locked. Look at verse 19. We'll see the answer. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. They had good reason to be afraid. It was a legitimate fear. Jesus was just crucified, and they were his closest followers. So it was very likely that the religious establishment could kick them out of the temple, excommunicate them, which would not just be a religious excommunication, but social in every way. They could easily be imprisoned for their faith. Some of them would be in the months and years to come. They probably feared for their lives. They could lose their lives. And church history tells us, and the scriptures even tell us, that some of them, many of the disciples, would eventually lose their lives for their faith in Christ. So they had reasons to fear, more so than we do in our culture right now for following Jesus. But do you notice that Jesus meets them right in the midst of their fear? They're locking the doors, they're afraid. That's where Jesus is coming, right to their fears. And their fears fade away by the presence of the fearless one, Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, conqueror of death, fears nothing. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is afraid of nothing. There's no pain that makes Jesus afraid because he suffered the very wrath of God and he said, "It is finished." There's no more pain Jesus will feel. He does not fear pain. Jesus does not fear sin. Jesus took the sins of the world and conquered them at the cross. He does not fear sin. Jesus does not fear death because Jesus took death and conquered it by raising himself back to life. And so Jesus fears nothing. So in his presence, fearful disciples are glad. It says, once he showed them his hands and his side, they were glad when they saw the Lord. I don't think it's possible to be glad when you're consumed with fear. The presence of Jesus washed their fear away. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So Jesus is bigger than all of our fears. His glory, the glorious one, the glory of the only God, washes away our fears. It's kind of like this. A fourth grade bully is scary until your dad shows up. All right? A pit bull might be scary. You're on a walk through the neighborhood and there's a pit bull. He's loose until your pet lion steps forward, right? That dog is running away. Does anyone have a pet lion? Wouldn't that be cool? Maybe your supervisor is intimidating as they're starting to bring up things against you for at work or at school until the president of the company walks in and takes your back, right? It is much better than all those things, Jesus, when he comes to us in our fears. He is the King of Kings. He is Almighty God. He is working all things for your good if you love him. So there is no reason for the children of God to be afraid. He gives peace. This is the first thing he says. Jesus came, verse 19. And he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." This was something Jesus had promised in John chapter 14, that he would give them, his disciples, peace. I think we can think of this peace in two ways, and the order in which we think of them, I think, is very important. There's subjective peace, a feeling of peace. I think that's the second thing we need to think about. First, we should think of objective peace, peace with God. It's like when there's a war going on, which we know about in our world today, horrible wars going on, and then there's a peace treaty. There's no more fighting. This is the type of peace that God gives, because the Bible says that we are enemies of God by our sin, as separated from God, and Jesus came and laid down his life to make peace with us, to end the fighting. He actually changes our hearts so that we are no longer rebellious against our Creator, but we love him, and we're adopted into his family. So Jesus gives us peace with God. He reminds them of this. In verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side where he suffered and died for them, for their sins, and for the sins of the world. Jesus paid the price of our sin on the cross. All sin is worthy of death before a holy God, and Jesus paid that debt. He was our substitute. He took our guilt. So that if you trust in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no punishment. There's no guilt because Jesus took it all. And we've been adopted in his family. We've been, God the Father no longer looks at his children with wrath for their sin, but with favor because we have the righteousness of Christ and our sins taken away through faith. This is a doctrine of Scripture known as justification by faith. We are declared righteous. We're made right with God by faith in Christ. God's favor now rests on us. His smile is constant in our lives. So that is the objective peace we have with God. And here's the wonderful thing. The more you trust in that objective peace you have with God, the more you can feel subjective peace in your life. That objective peace is the foundation for having peace, that you know you're not going to be punished for your sins. You know that even though you're still weak, even though you still sin, even though you still screw up, God is your Father. He's working out good things in your life. So that as Philippians 4 says, when we pour out our hearts to God and we give thanks to him for what he's doing in our lives, he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. So we have this peace from Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. This is what Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." So the disciples had real fears, did they not, at that time? Many of them would come true. Their fears would be realized. They would discover that they're more than conquerors. So what fears do you face, brothers and sisters? What fears are you facing right now, maybe today? Do you have fears about sharing your faith? Do you worry about being ostracized, losing friends, being awkward when you start talking about your faith in Christ? Do you worry consequences in your workplace or at school for your faith? What fears do you have this morning? We can have fears of other things as well. We can fear decisions in our future. We can fear about financial stresses, about our children, and how they're doing, at our job, about school. What fears are you facing today? So as you face your fears, we can learn from Jesus as he wanted to meet the disciples right in their fears and remind them of who he is, the Prince of Peace, the one who's conquered death, who took their sin. We too should remember Jesus' presence with us and who he is in the midst of our fears. So if you fear that your life is getting out of control, remember that Jesus is almighty. Revelation 1, verse 8 says that Jesus is almighty God. So your life, if you're a Christian, is not getting out of control. He is in perfect control. We can rest in him. If you fear that because of your own sins, you might eventually fall away from God, remember that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, 2. Our faith, certainly we must have faith and we must persevere in faith, but ultimately he is the author of our faith. That means he started it and he's the finisher of our faith. Does Jesus not finish what he starts? Brothers and sisters, he does. We can trust somehow in the mystery of God that he's holding on to us. So even our sins, yes, they are many, his mercy is more. If you fear abandonment, would you remember that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us? He's with you always, every single day. And here's the wonderful thing. It's not just when you remember that he's with you, that he's with you. It's not just when you feel his presence that he's with you. He's always with you. Jesus is Emmanuel. He promises his disciples in the Great Commission, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Do you fear sickness? Do you fear death? Do you remember that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That this life is not all there is. That even if we lose our lives, we have eternity with him, that he has won for us. So brothers and sisters, we should fight our fear with fear. We should fear Jesus. It's a different kind of fear. It's an honoring him as the mighty God that he is. It's a reverence for him who's saved us by his blood. It's a worship of him whose love is better than life. Fight fear, with honor and reverence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of heaven and earth. So in your fears, Jesus is calling out to you, "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. So that's our first point, that Jesus meets us in our fears with his very presence. And that is our protection, that is our peace, that is our strength in our fears. Let's continue through our passage. So it's our next point is that in our fears, Jesus gives us a mission to accomplish. In our fears, Jesus gives us a mission to accomplish. We could think of this in our own lives. When you have experienced an amazing peace in the midst of your fears, don't you want to go and tell someone about that? Don't you want to go and share that even though you are weak, even though you went through this hard time, that God was your strength, that God helped you? Don't you want to tell people about that God? Well, this is what Jesus is going to say to his disciples. After they were glad in verse 20 that they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is the John version of the Great Commission for Matthew 28. The Father sent Jesus. Why did the Father send Jesus? The Father sent Jesus to save sinners, right? As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. So we do not save sinners, but Jesus is sending us to proclaim salvation, to proclaim Jesus saves sinners. So the Father sent Jesus to save sinners. Jesus is sending us to tell people about his salvation, to share the good news that even though God is holy and we have rebelled against him, that Jesus came to take the punishment for our sins, that he rose again, that everyone who believes in him can have eternal life. That is what Jesus is sending us to proclaim. And I think, even though this is a challenging verse, if you look at verse 23, right after Jesus, well, so he has the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. Look at verse 22 and 23. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And here's the challenging verse to understand. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so I read different commentaries, even spoke to different friends about this verse, and there are different answers out there of what exactly does it mean. Doesn't it almost sound like Jesus is saying to the disciples, you have the authority to forgive sins? It almost sounds that way, doesn't it? One principle of Bible interpretation is that challenging passages, you should understand in light of more clear passages. And it certainly is the clear teaching of Scripture that forgiveness of sins is given through the gospel, through people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, that God alone forgives sins. And so I think what this verse is talking about in the context of the mission that Jesus says, I'm sending you to tell people about me, I'm sending you to preach good news. So as you preach good news, if someone believes what you preach, they're forgiven. Not because of you, but because you have the one message of salvation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if someone rejects that message, their sins are not forgiven because they've rejected the message of salvation. So that is my best understanding of what those verses mean in light of the mission, that we do not forgive sins, but we proclaim Christ who forgives sins. And here's the amazing thing. He doesn't leave us alone. In this mission to accomplish, he gives us the Spirit of the living God. This has to be one of the most underappreciated aspects of our faith, at least for me. Do we remember on a daily basis that we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, the Holy Spirit? This is the same Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So this is the Spirit of God who has the power to breathe life into people. This Spirit's living in us, who's empowering us for our mission to share the gospel. This is not just the Spirit of creation. He is also the Spirit of recreation, the Spirit of salvation. There are many places we look here, but we'll see Ezekiel 37. Do you remember the Valley of Dry Bones? God brings the prophet Ezekiel into this valley. It's just dead, dry bones. And the Spirit gives life to them. It says this, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So this Spirit that lives in us is a Spirit that brings spiritually dead people to spiritual life. And what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he says, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. There's forgiveness of sins that's available." He's saying this Spirit is going to strengthen you for the ministry that I'm calling you to do. This Spirit will empower us to proclaim Christ. So I saw on Instagram, actually, one of the redeeming values I find on Instagram is that if I like a Christian pastor that pops up on there, all of a sudden I get a few more, pop up. And so there are many unredeeming things, at least how I get tied into Instagram. But the good part is I saw Corrie Ten Boom sharing this message. So Corrie Ten Boom, if you don't know her, she was a believer. She is a believer. She's in glory now. But she is a believer who was in the Netherlands during World War II, and her family would hide Jews. There's a famous book called The Hiding Place and a movie as well. They would hide Jews from the Nazis. So they were, you can imagine, they struggled with fear. They knew what they were doing. And Corrie and her sister actually were taken to a concentration camp. And the illustration she gave that I saw recently was she held up a glove, an empty glove. It was a clear plastic glove, like you use in the kitchen, like in a restaurant or something. And she said, what can this glove do? This empty glove by itself, what can it do? It can't do anything. It can't cook. It can't clean. It can't do anything. It's just a glove. It's empty. It's powerless. But if you put a hand inside the glove, it can do anything now. And she said, how much more the Spirit of God filling weak vessels such as you and me. What can the Spirit of God do inside of us? He can do all things. The Spirit lives in us, brothers and sisters. Is there anything too hard for the Spirit of God? So I want us to notice that Jesus here is meeting them in their fears, and he's not doing what we want him to do. Don't you like it? Okay, like my children, they're scared maybe, and they think there's a monster under their bed. It's the middle of the night. And the comforting thing is for me to say, oh, don't worry. There's not a monster in your bed. Here, let me turn the light on. Let me show you. That's comforting, right? And isn't that what we want in our fears? If you're fearful you're going to fail your class, don't you want to have some encouragement that you're actually not going to fail the class? Everything's going to be fine. You're going to get into that grad school. Or you're fearful you might lose your job. The encouragement you want is you're not going to lose your job. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to do well. Well, that's not what Jesus does here. They are fearful for their lives, and many of them would lose their lives. They are fearful because they don't want to be caught being Christians. And he's saying, I'm sending you to go tell everybody that you're a Christian. He's meeting them in their fear. He's calming them. And then he's sending them out like sheep amongst wolves. So what are you afraid of, brothers and sisters? I think Jesus wants us to face our fears with his strength inside us. I think he wants us to attack our fears with his strength inside us. Not because it's all going to be okay, but because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when they all come crashing down on us and he upholds us and it's clear to the world that it's not our strength that's helping us to keep going, but it's him, he gets all the glory, and we get all the joy. So what are you afraid of? I have a few questions I hope that can help you. If you struggle with a fear, maybe some of these questions will help you understand the fear. And I think it is important that we try to think about what's really underneath our fears. So I have four questions. Hopefully one of them will be helpful for you. So the first question, probing questions to ask yourself, what am I tempted to fear right now? Yeah, it may even help you to write these things out when you have time. If you're struggling with fear, what am I tempted to fear right now? The key word in that is tempted. Because so many times we just think, I'm afraid. And so that the fear just has power over us. That's just who we are. That's what we're doing right now. But if we remember, I'm being tempted to fear. I think that helps us see. We don't have to actually be afraid. We have God in our lives who has promises to speak to this fear. So, but I think it helps us to think through, to write out, what exactly am I tempted to be afraid of right now? That's the first question. Second question, as you're fearful about a circumstance, think through, are you more fearful of the consequences of faithfulness? Are you more fearful of that or of disobeying God? Does that make sense? Are you more fearful of the consequences you might have for being faithful in a situation? Are you more fearful of that than of disobeying God and dishonoring God? I find that in my life. Many times when I'm fearful about something, I am worried what's going to happen if I speak the truth. I'm more worried about that than I am about, well, what happens if I'm just soft in the truth? Oh, that's no big deal. You know, it might make things better. Shouldn't we fear God? Shouldn't we honor God and reverence Him and not want to displease Him? So that's a big one for me. Two more questions. I find this one really helpful. When I'm afraid, I read this in a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, by Ed Welch. It's a good book. He said, one question to ask when you're afraid is, why am I so focused on myself? Many times our fears are very selfish. What do they think of me? As if me and my glory is the most important thing in the world. What do they think of me? So that's a question you can ask yourself. Why am I so focused on myself? This fear is controlling me. Why am I so focused on myself? Last question. Hope may be helpful to some of you. How does God's love displayed at the cross slay this fear? How does God's love displayed at the cross slay this fear that you have? We'll talk about it communion today. In 1 John 4, it says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So if we are understanding the perfect love that Christ has for us, that can slay our fears. So that's the first step of attacking our fears, as I think is understanding them and maybe understanding some of the heart motives underneath our fears, and you may not like what you find. But brothers and sisters, Christ died for all of those things that you find. If you find fear of man, if you find fear about money, if you find your own selfishness and vainglory underneath your fears, Christ died for those too. And so the next way we attack our fears, the next way we face our fears, is we grab hold of the Word of God and then walk in obedience. And I think what Jesus is saying, he's telling disciples, go do the thing you're afraid of. Tell everybody you're following me. Share the gospel. I think he wants us to face our fears. So if you fear other people, if you're so concerned about everyone's opinion of you, I think Christ would challenge you through his word to speak the truth in love to each other. Don't change what you say based on what you think people want to hear. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Certainly do it with gentleness and respect, but we should speak the truth in love to each other. If you're anxious about money, I think how you attack that fear is to go give some of it away. Be generous. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. I think that's one way God wants you to stop being so fearful about your money is to start giving it away and trusting him. Certainly, I'm not saying give everything away literally and don't use any wisdom in planning and preparing, but if you're anxious about money, if that's a real issue for you, maybe you need to give. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Are you anxious with your time? It's going to be a big one. We all have things we're trying to get done, right? We have to-do lists, which are so important. Do you get nervous about your time? Well, maybe you need to serve someone this week. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So maybe if you think that you're very fearful about your time and getting things done, maybe you need to do something that will not help your to-do list at all. this week that will just help someone else and serve them? That's a way to attack your fear. And you each have your own unique fears. Maybe I didn't mention them. Try to grab hold of God's word and walk in obedience right in the midst of your fear, remembering that Jesus is with you. I saw an amazing example of this type of courageous faith the first time I went to Turkey in 2013. So there were some friends there. I won't use their name since I'm recording this and it goes on the internet, but their initials are C and A. They're Americans who live in Turkey. They were called there to the spiritually thirsty land. It is a place that for centuries has been resistant to the gospel. I mean, even though Paul's missionary journeys were in Turkey, it was not Turkic people who were living there back then. The Turkic people came like 700 years later into modern-day Turkey. So all the churches that were planted in modern-day Turkey from Ephesus and all these in Antioch, there weren't Turks that were living there. Turks have been resistant to the gospel for centuries. It's a dangerous place to share your faith, but God called them there. And soon after they arrived, some of their teammates were tortured and killed for their faith in Christ by extremists. They're known as the Malatya Martyrs. You can read about them. Happened in 2007 in the city of Malatya. And so these people that I met were teammates with one of those dear brothers who was tortured and killed for his faith. So they were young. They'd just gotten there, and this happened. They had a decision to make. What would they do? Well, they decided to stay and to continue to share the gospel because they were convinced God called them. They were convinced that the Great Commission applied to them. They were convinced that these people in Turkey would perish eternally without hearing about Christ, and there were almost no believers. And so they decided that the danger of their circumstances did not change the reality of their calling. And so now, today, they've been there almost 20 years. They face many challenges. When I met them, they'd been there about 7 years, and they had shared the gospel so many times that only one or two people had come to faith in Christ. Imagine 7 years, your full-time job, the reason you're there, the reason you've endured so much is because you want to share the gospel, and there's so little fruit to share for it. So that was hard. They had one of my friends, one of the guys told me that soon after what happened in Malatya, he had been ministering the gospel to someone, and he received a text message from this man, and it said something like, "I know why you're here, and all true Turks will stop at nothing to protect our country and our religion." Wouldn't that be terrifying to receive a text like that after what had just happened? And then more recently, we know about the earthquakes in Turkey have, you know, devastated the eastern part as well as the central part of Turkey and all the sorrow and challenges there. But there's also been some amazing blessings. Some of CNA, these people, some of their disciples are our friends that we know in Turkey, F and Y, the person I read about this morning, who sent us a greeting, they are disciples of these workers. And they are doing amazing work for God's glory as Turks in their land. When Will and I were in Turkey, we saw a baptism service where about 10 people were baptized. And just like those first 7 years, they saw one or two people come to faith in Christ. They said dozens of people are coming to faith in Christ now, like every year. So the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So I'll hold them as an example of courageous faith, not because they are strong and courageous, but because they have surrendered to the Spirit of the living God who is giving them the power to be witnesses, to face their fears. He's the same Spirit that lives in you will help you face your fears. So I believe the Lord is calling us to face our fears with His presence and with His Spirit. So let's move on to our final point, that in our doubts, Jesus gently reveals truth. This is where we're going to talk about Thomas. Thomas has, not this Thomas, but the Apostle Thomas. I think he has a bad rap. What is his nickname? Do we know Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas. I think it is actually an unfair nickname. So let's consider doubting Thomas and see the gentleness and patience of Jesus. Maybe some of us struggle with doubts at times. So what do you ever think about when you are doubting or when you're continually fearing or you're struggling with the same things? How do you think Jesus is going to respond to you? Do you think he's going to rebuke you? Do you think he's frustrated with you? Do you think he may leave you because, oh, again, he doubted again, or she failed in this way again? Well, we see Jesus here, his patience, his gentleness, as he's going to reveal truth to Thomas. So Thomas, throughout this gospel, we've seen him. He is a loyal disciple of Jesus, though he may struggle with pessimism. Some of us can struggle with pessimism, right? You know, as we think about what happened, let's take a look. So Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus came to disciples. The disciples say, "We saw the Lord." And then he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand in his side," famous last words, "I will never believe." He will never believe. But, you know, if he was there the first time, he probably would have believed. Or if Peter wasn't there, their places were switched, Peter probably would have the same doubts. So I think we're too hard on Thomas. He just wasn't there the first time. So he doubted. He doubted. And Jesus specifically addresses his doubts. Doesn't he? Let's see what he does. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So can I give a little aside here? If you have doubts, still hang out with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Thomas had doubts, but he's still hanging out with them, right? He was honest to share his doubts with the disciples. He didn't hide them. He didn't remove himself. He shared them. He was very honest. He's still hanging out. He's still meeting with the church here. That's a good model for us as we have doubts. Be honest with your brothers and sisters and still meet with them. Let's see what Jesus does. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So even though Thomas had greater doubt than the other disciples, his exclamation is greater worship than the other disciples too, when Jesus meets him. The positive side about being someone who needs evidence, who struggles with doubts, is that when you're honest with them and the Lord meets you in your doubts, you might have periods of greater worship, just like Thomas did as he proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." He believes now. And church history says that he was a missionary to India. So I think for you, if you struggle with doubts, I would encourage you to follow the facts. Our faith is certainly as faith, but it's built on truth. Our faith is built on truth. I'll just give two quick examples. I read this article a couple weeks ago. You can find it on the Gospel Coalition website. The title is, "I Believe in the Death of Julius Caesar and the Resurrection of Jesus Christ." I believe in the death of Julius Caesar and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by Steve Bateman. If you like the article, I can send it to you. So basically, he's saying our faith has so much historical literary evidence to it, so much more than other things in history that we accept as true. For example, the death of Julius Caesar. We all know about the death of Julius Caesar, right? He was betrayed, and what was the famous thing he said? Y'all know? Et tu, Brute? Brutus, his friend, you know? Do you know that there's only like a very, very, very small handful of like written history of that actually happened? Like, most people know of this because of William Shakespeare's play from the 1500s. But in the early sources, there's a man named Plutarch, and he wrote about the betrayal of Caesar in his work, Plutarch's Lives. We have 10 copies of those manuscripts, 10 copies of of what Plutarch wrote, okay? But we all accept that, don't we? That's a fact that, you know, Caesar was betrayed et tu, Brute. Well, what about the New Testament? Do you know how many manuscripts we have in the New Testament? Over 23,000. So there's 10 copies of Plutarch's Lives, which talks about Julius Caesar's death. But with the New Testament, there's over 23,000 of portions and wholes, copies. So we have, there's nothing like that in ancient literature. There's absolutely nothing like the New Testament with that much strong evidence from the written report. So we have facts that we can trust in. You have to put your faith in Christ, but we should follow the facts. We should look into the evidence. The second thing I'll mention is the amazing evidence for the resurrection. There's a little booklet over there, as well as some other resources that you guys can check out. But those are all free. The booklet is entitled Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. Just a few things to consider about the truthfulness of the resurrection. The logical, it's the most logical thing of all the evidence. So first, if someone was trying to make up the resurrection, why would you have your first witnesses be women who were not reliable, you know, sources of testimony at that time? At that time, the testimony of women was not accepted in court to the same degree that the testimony of men. So why would Mary and these other ladies, if you're trying to make up a story, why would you have them be the first eyewitnesses? You wouldn't. It is recorded that way because it happened that way, that Jesus appeared to women first, and they were the first witnesses. Second thing, why would the first argument against the resurrection be that the disciples stole the body? Wouldn't, if you were really trying to disprove the resurrection, wouldn't you just like say we found the body? Wouldn't that be the best way to disprove it? But the first argument against that the Jews, you know, put forward, those who didn't believe in Christ, they said the disciples stole the body. Why would that be the what your strongest argument against the resurrection? Well, it's because there was no body. They had no body. So they had to have that weak argument. And the final just evidence for the resurrection is the changed lives. Who would suffer and die for a known lie? If the disciples made up the resurrection, would they be willing to suffer and die for something that they know wasn't true? People have suffered and died for things that aren't true, but they actually believe they were true. But if disciples made up the resurrection and they knew they made it up, would they suffer and die for that? They wouldn't, because Jesus really is alive. Jesus really changes lives. So for the doubter, if you struggle with doubts, I encourage you, follow the facts. Look at the evidence of the resurrection, of the New Testament witnesses, of changed lives, and be like Thomas. Talk to your brothers and sisters about your doubts. So there are many questions, you know, we may have. We have the biblical questions. Why did God bring his people between the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians? But those questions sometimes are not as hard as personal questions we have, right? Why did God give you physical hindrances or sicknesses or personality challenges? Why did God give you those things? Or why did God put really stubborn, hard-to-love people in your life? Or why does God have a school that opposes aspects of your Christian faith? I think it's for the same reason we've been talking about. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, we have this treasure, the treasure of Christ, in jars of clay, weak, cracked, unimpressive, you and me. That's who we are. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When we are weak and he proves himself strong time and time again, who gets the glory? God, the one who deserves it. So our weakness can become a stage to showcase his glory. So that when even the worst does happen, like it did to the disciples, we can find out that we are more than conquerors. I'll close just with a personal example of how this has worked in my life. In June of 2016, my fears were realized. I lost my job. I've been worried about it for a year, and it happened. I lost my job. And I can testify that Jesus met me at rock bottom. It was a winding road, and there were no quick answers, but me losing my job on that specific day led to me having dinner with a friend, a mentor, that night, which led to me getting a job in Huntsville, which led to me and my family going to Providence Baptist Church, which eventually led to me getting an internship at that church, which 5 years after I lost my job led to us moving here to plant Grace Fellowship. And in that time, we asked a handful of believers, all of whom are here today, to face their fears along with us, to help us start the church, take a risk for the glory of Jesus Christ here in Franklin County. So I can say, and I think our first members could say too, that God is faithful to meet us in our fears. And Grace Fellowship, may it always be true that we exist to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we are just so thankful that our fears don't have the last word in our lives. Lord, we thank you that so many times our fears don't come true. And Lord, we thank you that even if the worst does happen to us, your word has promised that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So Lord, would your spirit empower your people to trust you in their fears? Lord, I pray that your spirit would empower your people not just to be comforted that maybe the fear won't happen, but that they would actually face their fears with you with them, with your word strengthening them for the glory of your name. So help us, Lord, to walk in obedience this week, trusting in you with all of our hearts. We love you, Lord. We pray that this week there would be testimonies that would pop up of facing our fears. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.